Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11. So we come to the last Sunday night service of the year. Still just a couple of days removed from Christmas, still feels like the Christmas season. And focus on a text that reminds us of why we have hope. It's amazing when you think about what hope can do. And I'm not talking about hope that politicians claim to bring. I'm talking about real and genuine hope that comes. And even aside from that, hope that is tangible, that has real definition to it, from a humanistic standpoint, can motivate and spur people to do things they wouldn't have otherwise given an attempt to. So how much more so should hope in Christ, should hope in the one who is truth, how much more so should the hope that he brings encourage us? In 1986, Success magazine featured an article on Eugene Lang as the successful man of the year. In that article, they recount this: a distinguished gray-haired man stands alone in the center of the auditorium stage, his paternal presence sporting a fine wool suit and the barest trace of a mustache. He scans the sunlit room with its peeling paint and frayed draperies, but his gaze lingers on the people. They are black and Hispanic men and women who fill most of the seats in the auditorium. Though some do not speak English, their attention is fixed on the man at the podium. However, his speech is not aimed at them. He's returned to this place where he was once a student to address 61 sixth graders dressed in blue caps and gowns who were seated in the front rows. "This is your first graduation, just the perfect time to dream," he says. "Dream of what you want to be, the kind of life you wish to build, and believe in that dream. Be prepared to work for it. Always remember, each dream is important because it's your dream, it's your future, and it's worth working for. You must study," he continues. "You must learn. You must attend junior high school, and then college. You can go to college. You must go to college. Stay in school," and I'll... The speaker pauses, and then, as if suddenly inspired, he blurts out, "I will give each of you a college scholarship." For a second, there's silence, and then a wave of emotion rolls over the crowd. The people in the auditorium are on their feet, jumping and running, cheering and waving and hugging one another. Parents rush down the aisles to their children. "What did he say?" one mother calls out in Spanish. "It's money, money for college," her daughter yells back with delight, collapsing into her parents' arms. The place was an elementary school in a poverty-stricken, drug-ridden, despair-plagued Harlem neighborhood. The speaker was multimillionaire entrepreneur Eugene Lang, who 53 years earlier had graduated from that very school. The date was June 25th, 1981. And the big question was whether the warm and ever-confident Lang, a man who believes that each individual soul is of infinite worth and infinite dignity, would fulfill his promise. Well, he did. In fact, by the time this group of kids graduated from high school, only one of them dropped out. At that point in the history of the high school there that they fed into, 90% dropped out. So in this group of 61, when only one dropped out, hope changed them. Best I can tell from research on the internet, Mr. Lang continues to give hope to young people. Has to be well up in years. But he's sponsored several scholarships. He's given considerable sums of money to colleges, including a New York college that named, if I understood things correctly, I think they've named one of their colleges within the larger college after him, the Eugene Lang College. It's amazing what hope can do to cause someone to strive to go above and beyond what they otherwise might have done. As Christians, we're entrusted with a message of hope that's even more certain than Mr. Lang's promise was to these elementary children. We can share the hope of the Messiah, and that means forgiveness and eternal life for everyone who will trust in him. So let's take a look at a text that reminds us of why we can have hope. Hope must have a source or a root, so let's see what Isaiah has to say. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. And I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. And the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, and Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from their four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. And he will wave his hand over the river with a scorching wind. And he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria, for the remnant of his people will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. May the Lord add richly to the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for your love, Lord. I thank you for the privilege of being able to look into your word and to the words of a prophet, Lord, but we know are your words. God, as you spoke through Isaiah, you pointed to a time that was still far ahead of him, a time that he couldn't possibly understand. But Lord, a time that we can look at and learn and be reminded that not only, God, can we have confidence in the future, we can know the one who holds the future. So God, encourage us tonight and help us hold fast to the hope that you bring. It's in your precious and holy name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. First of all, I want you to see a hope rooted in Christ's coming. Now, verse 1 is springing forth in hope for the people of Israel during a time of desperation. A reminder of the fact that the Messiah is going to come. I remind you that at the writing of this text, this is some 740 years before Christ would come. And yet, Isaiah speaks with absolute clarity. There's no way to confuse who he was talking about. It's interesting to me to note that rather than saying that the Messiah is of David's lineage, he chooses to say that he is of Jesse's. He calls him a stem or the root of Jesse. Perhaps that was a reminder of the fact that Jesse was a common shepherd. He wasn't royalty. That should be comforting, to know that our bloodline doesn't matter, to know that our status in life does not matter. Jesse, a simple shepherd from a little town called Bethlehem, the house of bread, where one day the bread of life would be born. the one who came for us. See, no matter how bleak things looked for Israel, the root or the stem of Jesse would come forth and would bear fruit. Now, when you think about a plant and its bloom, the fruit is always a reminder of life. I've seen plants, literally had plants in my yard that I was sure was dead. And then all of a sudden, the next spring, they might even skip a season. You're thinking, boy, I just got to dig that thing up. And all of a sudden, they bloom. But it's because there was a root. There was something there still in the ground that had life. And while we might not see it on the surface, and really, that's what was taking place for the people of Israel. They were overwhelmed by what was going on around them. They were beaten down by the things they were experiencing and by God's judgment around them. But Isaiah was saying, the stem, the root of Jesse is coming. The Messiah is coming. Don't forget, for us today, we know that the Messiah has come. We live on this side of his birth, and we celebrate that in this season. We have hope because he came, because he accomplished what only God could accomplish. No one else could pay the price for my sin. No one else could secure my eternity. I have hope today because Christ has come, because Christ secured my hope. I have hope today because a shoot did spring from the stem of Jesse. God has always had a plan. Always had a plan. God is never caught unaware. I've shared with you several times, and I'm sure sometimes it gets old to hear, but going through the experience of being asked to leave a church is a pretty powerful time in your life. And Susan and I were talking this morning after the service about how many times in your life God just strips away stuff. And I can remember before that happening, seeing friends or at least people who were acquaintances that I knew go through something like that and thinking, boy, how do you get asked to leave a church? God has a good sense of humor sometimes, and he humbles us. You know, I used to think, well, I can get along with just about anybody. God has a way of humbling us and reminding us that he's on the throne, and it's not about us, and it's not about our personality. It's about him and his work. But in the midst of that, even in the midst of that, Romans 8:28 still played itself out. And that's the thing that I can give testimony to you. Fairly quickly after us being back in Marietta, back in the house that God did not allow to sell, being right back in the neighborhood where we were, within a very short time getting a call from a church in South Georgia, real South Georgia, okay? Not just below Jasper, real South Georgia. And getting a call from a church that wanted, at that point, wanted me to come and do music in their church. And I knew that wasn't God's call in my life. I knew that wasn't where God wanted me any longer. But it was encouraging to know that a friend of mine in the ministry had recommended me to them. And that was an encouragement to know that somebody cared, that God was still at work in the midst of this. Now, during that time, as we were back in Marietta, Janice ended up with a kidney stone. Many of you have heard me talk about the fact that she had a kidney stone that was 2 centimeters. That's the size of a marble. They literally had to go in her back through a percutaneous nephrostomy tube and bust up pieces of that and pull those pieces out. It was an awful, awful thing. But the thing was, the insurance we had at the time had a $5,000 deductible. Well, because of the severance that the church had given us, we had enough money in our bank account to be able to write a check for the deductible. Something we wouldn't have had if we'd have still been at the church. But God in his providence was taking care of those things, even when we didn't know they were coming. Then along through that time, the chairman of the search committee at Lincoln Baptist, where I ended up going and serving, where I had actually interviewed with prior to going to North Carolina, called, and they were still open, and they wanted to interview me again. They wanted to talk with me again. And then God's affirmation. The weekend that I was there to preach in view of a call, the Saturday before the Sunday that I was going to preach, I got a call from my realtor saying that we had a legitimate offer on the house in Marietta. All of God's timing. And I could add one more thing into that. I got my first paycheck in Lincolnton literally when my severance ran out from North Carolina. Almost to the day. God, in the midst of all of that, was working all things together for my good. Didn't feel much like it in the beginning. But God had a plan. The people of Israel needed encouragement. They needed hope, and Isaiah was reminding them that God had a plan, that he hadn't forgotten his people, that he wasn't going to go back on his promises. Perhaps right now you're in a difficult place in your life. It seems like a bleak moment, and you're thinking, God's forgotten me. I want to say to you, God never forgets you. There may be a time when in your spirit he's silent, but it's not because his eyes aren't on you. And we should never give up hope. God's in control. In verse 11 of this same chapter, there's a word for hope that all of us as Christians shouldn't miss. For not only does Isaiah tell of Christ's first coming, but he goes on to tell of his second coming. He tells us of the fact that there will come another day, there will come a time. Isaiah had no idea. And that's why the people of Israel couldn't get it when Christ was on earth. They couldn't see this second coming, and yet that's exactly what Isaiah's eyes are focused on now, what he has shifted to tell of this second coming. The day is coming when he will come again, and the nation of Israel will take center stage. And I believe, based on what I read in the scripture, that 12,000 from each tribe, 144,000 Jews will come to know Christ. I believe they will be evangelists to the whole earth. And I believe there'll be many people added to the kingdom, even in the midst of the tribulation. Israel became a nation again in 1948. Probably a couple of people in the room who maybe remember that time. For me, as long as I've been alive, they've always been a nation. But I know from history and my study of history that in 1948 they were reestablished. That was one of the first things that had to take place for these last days' clocks to begin ticking. Israel had to be reestablished as a nation. Ultimately, you know that the temple will be restored with its elements for sacrifice to begin. Those things are already in place in Israel. Even when I was in Israel in 2008, they were already there. They're not together. They're in separate places. But they're already there. All the things that God was prophesying some 700 years before Christ would come the first time, and some 2,700 years before he comes the second time, are still true and still in effect. So when life gets hard and it seems like things are out of control, do not lose sight of the fact that God is still on the throne. We may not like everything we see. We may not like everything we experience. We may not like everything that God allows to come into our lives. But we have to remember that Christ came one time and he said he'll come back, and he absolutely will. So we have a hope rooted in Christ's coming. But secondly, I want you to see we have a hope rooted in Christ's country. And what I mean by Christ's country, I'm talking about, of course, Israel. Israel is the focus of God's attention in the Old Testament for obvious reasons. And Israel is God's people. Now, there are some that have argued in recent years that, well, not so recent years, but in the last many years that the focus has changed, that now the church has replaced Israel. Folks, I'm sorry. That's just not consistent with what Scripture teaches. God hasn't turned his back on the people of Israel. And there's a reason that you and I as Christians should pray for our Jewish brethren. Because our Messiah was Jewish. God, in his sovereign nature, chose the people of Israel, not because they were a mighty people, not because they were a large people, but because he wanted to. And I don't mean to bust our bubble as the United States, but I really don't see anything on the pages of Scripture that make us a huge factor. And in times, life did not begin in the United States. It began in the Middle East. And I believe in those last days, the focus will, and we're headed there quickly, the focus will be right back there. Now, that's not to say that I think the United States won't exist. I just don't think it's going to be a major player in the scene. Who knows exactly what will happen? I don't pretend to know those things. But I think verses 11 through 16 speak very plainly to a national return to Israel for those who actually accepted the Messiah, the 144,000 that I've already mentioned will return to their heritage. They will be a part of the hand that judges the world, that judges the sin in the world. Now, how's that a hope for us? It's a hope for us because it reminds us God finishes what he starts. What did Paul say? Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it, finish it, perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. God doesn't start something he doesn't finish. I wish I could say that. There are way too many things I've started and hadn't finished. Too many books I've read about half of. Too many projects I've started and then set aside. But God never starts anything that he doesn't finish. God, what he promises he will do, he will do. Christ came to fulfill the law and to accomplish what the law could not accomplish on its own. Our heritage as Christians is decidedly Jewish, and whether we like it or not, not our country, is not significant in the final scheme of things, but the nation of Israel is. Back in 1999, there was all this buzz about Y2K. Anybody remember that, Y2K? I mean, everywhere you turned, it was all about Y2K. Man, what's going to happen when the computers go 01, 01, 00? They're going to freak out. I mean, you're not going to be able to do anything. Everything's going to be shut down. And I mean, everybody, marketing was out there heavy. Oh, you need to get this. It's Y2K compatible. And all that stuff was going on. Janice and I were so upset about it that we decided to get pregnant and have a baby on the 18th of January. So it just tore us up. But I can remember literally, I was serving in Marriott at the time, and I had a church member that literally had a bunker in his basement. I am not exaggerating, and I'm not picking on anybody who prepared. It's okay. But he had canned food, gallon jugs of water. He had it all there stored up, neatly laid out on the shelves, and had everything prepared. He was ready. If it just went haywire and you couldn't do anything, he probably would have been the king of the block because people have been coming to him to buy stuff. But he was prepared. But I had a church member who's actually one of our deacons in the church who, I'm not making this part up, a member of Mensa. Those are the people with the highest IQs. Extremely intelligent guy, but not one of those that were so intelligent that he can't communicate. You know, some people are so intelligent they can't speak a word that I can understand. He wasn't one of those guys. If you talked to him, you'd never know. I'm not even exaggerating. You'd never know he was that smart. And not because he looks like he's not smart, but he just cuts up. He's a funny guy. We both have a dry sense of humor, so we got along really well. But I was asking him, his name's Cole, and I said, Cole, what do you think about all this Y2K? And he went into this litany of computer stuff. He was a computer programmer whiz and all that kind of stuff. And he just went into it and he told me, explained to me why nothing's going to happen. So you know what? I had confidence in him that nothing was going to happen. I knew he was a smart guy, and if anybody would know the facts about it, he would know. And he said, nothing's going to happen. It'll be all right. So I didn't have a bunker in my house. But there was all that media hype about that and all that concern. I want to say to you, we could kind of allow ourselves to get wigged out by things. We start to see the end of time coming. And we start to see war and rumor of war. Seems like there's something somewhere in Scripture about seasons not really being seasons. Yeah. And, you know, we're breaking records by like not just a degree, but like 4 and 5 degrees every day lately. Why should we run around like Chicken Little saying the sky is falling when we belong to the one who has it all in his hands? We have reason to have hope, and we can offer hope to people. When you encounter people around you who become so stressed by terrorist attacks and all these concerns, and listen, there is nothing wrong with protecting yourself. There is nothing wrong. Right now, we still have the right to bear arms. I'm not sure how much longer. I'm sorry if you're on the other side of that argument, but statistics are statistics. You can talk about how you feel, but the fact of the matter is statistics show where people are required to own guns, the crime rates are lower. That's a fact. And anybody who says it's not a fact is just ignoring the facts. But right now, we still have a right to bear arms. There's nothing wrong with doing that. But even as Christians, we shouldn't depend on arms to protect us. We have a God who's bigger. But when we see people around us freaking out by all that's going on in the world, we need to share with them why we can have calm, why we can have peace, why we can have hope, even in the midst of chaos. And should my theology be wrong, and should we be here into the tribulation, we better be great evangelists and doing all we can if God chooses to leave us here into the tribulation. I believe we'll be raptured out. But I've been wrong about some things in Scripture before. I might be wrong about this one. But I'm not wrong about this. God is in control. Period. We can count on that. As Christians, we should pray for Israel. We should realize that not only is our past connected to them, our future is connected to the people of Israel. And anyone who is the enemy of Israel is the enemy of God. And as His children, we've been grafted in. We've been grafted in. One day, the Word of God promises a new heaven and a new earth. And folks, that's not a pie-in-the-sky politician hope. That's a legitimate, real, absolute fact. One day it's coming. So we have hope rooted in His coming, and we have hope rooted in His country. But finally, I want you to see a hope rooted in Christ's command. Now, many a child has been willing to jump in the arm of a waiting parent in the water, even though they were afraid of the water, even though they were apprehensive of getting into that, with the parent out there waiting, "I'll catch you." Many a child has been willing to take that leap. They have confidence in who's in control. We've already talked about the fact that Christ is coming, that He has a plan through the people of Israel, but we can also take confidence in the hope knowing that what Israel has been looking for, an earthly command, an earthly kingdom, it will be established. God is sovereign, but for a time He's allowed Satan to move about this world, but the day will come, and indeed it is fast approaching, when all that will come to a screeching halt. Verses 3 through 9 of this chapter speak to that very time. Christ will come. He will judge based upon what is the heart and not what's seen on the outside. The second half of the tribulation will see events take place that have never been seen before and will never be seen again. In the end, all the enemies of God will gather for battle against God at Armageddon, and in a moment, He will wipe them away. Once that takes place, Christ will establish His earthly kingdom, a literal 1,000-year reign. And again, we have to remember that all of this is being prophesied over 700 years before Christ came the first time. And yet God picks right back up on this in the Revelation. It's amazing when you look at it, the wolf will be friends with the lamb. Not fake friends, not a sheep in wolf's clothing, but literally friends. And the leopard will be friends with the goat. The calf won't have to worry about being eaten by the lion, and a little boy will be able to play with them. The bear will be like a tame cow and will graze together, and their young will play together. The lion will no longer desire meat, but will eat hay. The infant child can be near the snake without fear. Now let me tell you, God has changed things when I can be near a snake without fear. Just saying, my rule is the only good snake is a dead snake. I will have to admit I'll give black snakes a little more leniency than any others because they help keep away the other snakes. But even those, if they get on my steps, they are done. That is the end. But when Christ makes things right, even those things that cause us fear now will no longer bring fear. This will be the time when the root of Jesse will rule the nations. Christ will establish an earthly kingdom, and what the Jews looked for the first time, what they thought would happen the first time, will be established. Several years ago, I went to a movie with my family, one of those, I guess it's a Disney movie. daughter was here, she could answer that question for me. But we liked it so much, so we bought it on DVD. And some of you, if you have grandkids, I know you've probably seen it. The movie Enchanted. Now, it begins as an animated feature to begin with, and then the storyline kind of goes that this evil queen doesn't want to allow her son, the prince, to take over her throne. So she doesn't want him to marry. So the evil queen sends the cartoon fairy tale character, this princess that her son would marry, off to the real world. And she literally comes up through a manhole in New York City. And I mean, it's actually one of those movies, as best I can recall. It's been quite some time now since I've seen it. But it's pretty clean, and it's got a lot of funny stuff in it. But when she comes into the real world, one of the things that she doesn't lose in the real world is that she has a way of just communicating to animals. And they seem to be drawn to her. In one scene, she's wanting to clean up this apartment, and she begins to whistle and sing, and rodents and birds and all these creatures that we wouldn't normally want in our house come in, and they start to help her clean and make things look neat and tidy. Nothing fairy tale about that at all, right? That happens every day. It is a fantastical movie, but it has its funny moments and interesting times. But as things are now, with sin in the world today, we fear wild animals for a reason. They might be rabid. I didn't say they might be rabbits. I said they might be rabid. Snakes we fear because they might strike us. And unfortunately, we live in a time, just as Art and I were talking about before, where we fear our fellow man. I mean, we have somebody on security tonight because even the day and time when the church was off limits, that day is gone. However, I have hope in Christ that one day he will establish his earthly kingdom, and that will change again. And it will be the way that he intended it to be in the beginning. I can't imagine what it would be like. You know, we have zoos that keep the wild animals away from us, but so we can actually go and observe them. One day there's not going to be a need for zoos. God will be in control. You'll be able to go over to that tiger and scratch his ear. Don't try it right now. As Christians, we can take hope in that. We can take hope in knowing that God has it under control. We need to be telling others why they can have this hope. There are so many people around us that need hope. There are so many people that God's already placed in our lives that are hopeless. And I don't mean hopeless because God can't do anything. They're hopeless because they don't see any way out. We have the answer. And we can help them see why they can have hope. I want to give you just a few things here in closing why we can share this hope and how we can share this hope. First of all, this is critical. Live like you have hope. You can't take anywhere you haven't already been. I know we have GPSs. I get all that kind of stuff. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about in your spiritual walk. If you want other people to see that there's a reason to have hope, then there needs to be a hope in you, and they need to see that hope in you. Not a false piety, not a cheap, superficial hope, but a genuine hope, confident in the God who created you and who created this world. Live like you have hope. Number two, always be prepared to tell why you have hope. Be able to give an account for the hope within you. Why do you have hope? I have hope because I'm just an optimistic person. Lord, have mercy, I hope as Christians, we'd never say that. You see, the great thing about our God is we can be a glass half empty person and still have hope. Because God brings hope. So always be prepared to tell why you have hope. And then thirdly, ask God to help you see those that need hope. Ask God to help you see those that need hope. Can't remember my failed memory, and this is not in my sermon notes, so I didn't go and look this one up on the internet. But I don't remember if it was this year or last year. that Robin Williams committed suicide. To anybody who's seen his movies, and you know, I'm not condoning his lifestyle and his raunchy humor and any of those things, but he was always a funny person. And if you, when I was a kid, the show Mork and Mindy was on, and Robin Williams was a master at improv, and they talk, I've heard stories about when he and Jonathan Winters would get on there, who were both great at improv, they never knew where the script was going because those two would just go off and it would be hilarious. But for all that funny on the outside, there was turmoil on the inside. And the reason I say that tonight is we don't know. Somebody on the surface may look absolutely joyous, and they're torn apart on the inside. But God knows. And I believe that if we'll stay plugged into Him, that if we'll allow His Holy Spirit to fill us, He'll give us a sense to see through the surface, to know that this person's putting up a shell, trying to make like everything's okay, and it's not. We need to ask God for that discernment, to see people who are hurting. You know, maybe it seems opportunistic to say it this way, but sometimes God allows that hurt in some people's life to make them vulnerable in a place where they're ready to hear the truth. Sometimes those difficult times come along for the lost person so that the saved person can come along and minister to them in that hurt and then share with them how they can know the one who can heal all the hurts and make things right. But even as we share with them, let's make sure that we don't give them a false sense of hope. Serving God doesn't make everything perfect. Serving God does not mean that everything in our life is going to go smoothly. But serving God does mean that the one who knows everything is in us and with us and will carry us and will keep us for eternity. That's the hope the people of Israel needed to be reminded of. That's the hope we need to be reminded of. And that's the hope we need to carry to those around us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your amazing love, for the hope that you give us, Lord, a hope that is a certainty, the promise we have in you. Lord, whenever we find things around us weighing us down and discouraging us, God, help us to come back to this hope in you. God, for anyone here tonight that is experiencing lost hope, I pray, God, they would trust your promise right now and know that you will carry them and keep them. God, during this invitation, help us to give ourselves to you completely. It's in your precious name we pray these things. Amen.